Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John 16. For those of you who are visiting, we are making our way through this book. This is Sermon 80, according to my notes. And it is our tradition here at Pueblo West Baptist that as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word, that we stand in honor of being in his presence in that sense. And so if you're able to stand, I would ask you to do so. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 22 of John 16. Hear then the word of God. Jesus speaking to his 11 disciples there in the upper room. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief, will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, as many of you know, our grandson Milo, he's now 2.5, and as you all know and will agree with me, he is not only good-looking, he is also way above average. But when we go to visit our grandson Milo, one of the things both he and we enjoy is reading books to him. His parents have given him quite a library, and there are two books that I will mention. The first, and it's those little books for toddlers, they're cardboard, you know, they're hard pages. The first is entitled Organic Chemistry for Babies, and the second is Quantum Physics for Babies. Now, I tell you of these books because my grandson Milo has learned they are too much for me. Perhaps in the future, quantum physics and organic chemistry will not overwhelm me, but for now, Milo has me stick with books about cows and pigs and horses doing the barnyard dance. I can handle that. Well, I tell you that with a bit of my tongue in my cheek. I tell you that because if you were following along in our text that we just read, Jesus tells these adult men, intelligent beings, that he has many more things to say to them, but they cannot what? They cannot bear them now. The word translated bear carries the idea of carrying a heavy burden. Jesus has many more things to say to these men, his beloved disciples. that they have been with him for 3.5 years. He has many more things to say to them, but they couldn't hold up under it. They couldn't handle it, how we talk today. I'll say more about that in a minute, but we have some sense of their present emotional, mental state. At least twice now, Jesus has told them, as recorded in, here in the Gospel of John, do not let your hearts be what? Troubled. Why does he have to tell them that? Because their hearts are troubled. Okay? And the word troubled there means they're agitated. They're afraid. Today we would say they're stressed out. You ever been stressed out? My prayer was about what? We often get what? Stressed out, do we not? We get agitated, frustrated, because we something's not going the way we anticipated it to, and it's, in many ways, it's wrong. According to our understanding of how things should go, it's wrong. Do not let your hearts be troubled. So we're told in the text, these men were at this present time, they were agitated. They were frustrated. Their hearts were troubled. We're also told that they were experiencing grief. You can see that in verse 22. They are presently experiencing grief. There's sadness. There's sorrow. And Jesus tells them that they will soon weep and lament. I take that to mean that when he dies, they don't quite. He's told them multiple times he's going to be raised from the dead, but they just can't get it in their minds. Why? Because this is their Messiah. This is their Messiah. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs rule. And so I think that's why he says you will weep and you will lament. But not only are they experiencing this emotional upset, they are admittedly confused. I intentionally read the text there in verse 18 with a kind of a tone that I don't know if exactly conveys how we would have heard them talking. But the end of verse 18, what do they say? We do not know what he is talking about. You ever been there? I don't get what you're saying. We do not know what he is talking about. So, in great love for these men, Jesus keeps the quantum physics book on the shelf. There are many more things he has to say to them, but in their present sorrow, their present confusion, they can't handle what he has for them. But what does Jesus do? I'm going to point out three things. He makes three promises to them. He makes three promises to them. First, they will eventually be able to handle what he has to tell them. You can see that in verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Right? Not if you get your act together, right? Go home, take your chill pill, take a nap, and then, the Spirit of truth will lead you into all the truth. All right? The second promise, what they presently do not understand will make God-honoring sense. You can see that in verses 13 through 15. He will not speak on his own initiative, the Spirit of truth, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So right away, we today should be hearing Trinitarian language here, right? The Spirit of truth that's going to come and dwell them, the third person of the Trinity, is going to glorify the Son, the second person of the Trinity, And in that perfect union and agreement that the triune God has between the three persons of the Trinity, they will come to understand it in a God-honoring way. Third, their present sorrow will become their future joy. Their present sorrow will become their future joy. You can see that in verse 22. Therefore, you too, you right now have grief, but I will see you again. I take that to mean his resurrection. And your heart will rejoice. And when they see him physically after those 3 days, their heart will rejoice. But notice, down into the future, no one will take your joy, what? Away from you. So their sorrow will become their source of joy. I'll explain more about that in just a minute. So if we step back a little bit, on this night, the disciples were not taking notes. They didn't have their Mac laptops there, and they didn't have their spreadsheets. They were not working out in their minds a 5-year plan for implementing what they'd learned from Jesus the past 3.5 years. They were not, because they could not. Divine enablement would come about 50 days later at Pentecost. However, it would be years later before disciples, Peter, James, John, Matthew, wrote anything of a divinely authoritative nature. You tracking with me? Jesus promises them, you will come to understand this. All right? You will come to understand this. But dear people, it is over a period of 30 years before we get the inspired text that they wrote. It would be years before they would write anything of a divinely authoritative nature. But when they did, there was not a whiff of frustration or disappointment as to how things turned out. You read through the New Testament, do you hear the apostles going, oh, yeah, we thought this was the way to go, but Jesus chose to do it this way, and I guess it's okay. You know, if it would have been up to me, I would have done it this way. Or, well, we have to put up with it because Jesus is God. No, 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 no. They glory in what they experienced, even in his what? Death. They glory in his death. And so they write with absolute confidence and joy as to what they witnessed in their time with Jesus and the meaning of his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So, what I'm going to try and do this morning, I think, is very simple. We'll see how it goes. But I want to quickly show you the fulfillment of these promises. And I'm mainly going to use Peter to show you. Some of this we've already covered a few weeks ago. And so, again, I'm not going to go into a lot of depth or try and cover this exhaustively, because many of you are Bible readers and you'll make these connections. So promise number one that Jesus made to these men that night, right before he would be put to death. Promise number one, these men will eventually be able to handle what he has to tell them. All right, so 16, verse 13. Notice Peter's story. Again, many of you know this. What happened? So here they are in the upper room, this discourse with Jesus, and they leave. They go to the garden, and Judas the Iscariot leads this troop of probably a combination of temple guards and Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? He's been practicing. He's been doing his sword drills, right? Not very well. And he pulls out his sword, and I don't think he aimed for the ear, but he slices off the ear of that servant, So Peter pulls his sword out in ignorance. What does Jesus have to say to you? What? Peter, put your sword back. This is the cup that the Father's given me. This is divinely ordained that I be arrested. All right? A few minutes after that, what does Peter do? He denies he ever knew Jesus. So far in Peter's story, it doesn't look good. All right? It doesn't look like this promise is coming true. But what happens at Pentecost? So roughly, let me back up before I say anything about Pentecost. 40 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we can see this in Acts chapter 2. I won't turn there, but this is after Acts 2, 15 through 26. Before the Spirit comes to enable these men, Peter's organizing the 120 disciples. They're naming the Judas Iscariot, they're naming his successor. So he's in, he's there. But it is 50 days later, we read in Acts chapter 2, enabled by the Spirit, Peter preaches his first public sermon, and he does it boldly, and he heralds the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and proclaims there in Jerusalem, where Jesus had just been arrested by the Jewish leaders, Peter stands up publicly and says, "This man whom you crucified, nation of Israel, whom you crucified, God has anointed him as what? Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah." And then he proclaims forgiveness of sins in faith in Christ. Over the next few months and years, as you read through the book of Acts, what do you see about Peter? Well, you come to Acts chapter 4. Peter, remember what he had done? He denied he even knew Jesus. He pulled out a sword, but now what's Peter doing? He is standing there in enemy territory, in Jerusalem. And he stands in unshakable faith despite opposition from the Jewish leaders. We must obey God by heralding, preaching, and teaching who, what? Jesus is the Christ, and all men must turn in repentance and faith and believe on him for their salvation. He stands in unshakable faith despite opposition from the Jewish leaders. He suffers public flogging from the Jewish leaders on account of teaching and preaching Jesus is the Christ. He is there, he is present when the first disciple of Christ is martyred. Stephen is the first martyr. And he remains a public apostle of Christ when great persecution breaks out at the hand of the Jewish leaders against Christians. He remains public in his apostolic role. So they will eventually, Jesus says, be able to handle what he has to tell them. That's a good illustration and proof that that promise came true, was fulfilled. By means of what? The Spirit of truth coming to indwell them. Second, what they presently did not understand would make God-honoring sense. What they presently did not understand that night would make God-honoring sense. You again, this is verses 13 through 15 here in John 16. So several years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, Peter is enabled to understand that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone for Gentile and Jew. He is enabled to understand that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone for Gentile and Jew. So, a couple of texts. If you keep your finger in John 16, look over at, we'll just look at it, and then I want to take you to Acts 15. But Acts 10 and 11, remember how Peter is going about his ministry, and he is in Joppa, and he is the Spirit of Christ gives him a vision, a sheet. And what kind of animals are on that sheet? Nothing he can eat, right? There's pigs, there's bacon, there's spiral honey-coated ham there, there's a sausage McMuffin there, there's shrimp, battered shrimp. I'm sure that's what the vision, well, in my heart of hearts, because I'm hungry, that's what I think probably was. No, it's all these unclean animals, and what's this voice say to him? Peter, take up and eat. Never, never, right? And it's repeated. Well, basically at the same time, what's happening in Roman centurion's heart and mind? He is being moved by the Spirit to inquire, what is this message of Christ? And so what happens? God moves to bring Peter, this devout Jew, still living under that rubric, under those orders of the Mosaic covenant. But now there's a Roman centurion. He's not under that covenant, but he's inquiring about what? Who is this Jesus? And so God brings them together, and Peter is enabled to see, wait a minute, the gift of salvation has come to these Gentiles through faith alone, in Christ alone. Incredible. Turn with me to Acts 15. So a few years transpire, and as the gospel is getting spread out to Gentile territory, and non-Jewish people are coming to faith in Christ, guess what happens? Jewish people professing to believe in Jesus as the Messiah follow after the apostles, mainly Paul, and go into these Gentile groups out there in the Roman Empire, and they tell these Gentile people what? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, what? You cannot be saved. Is that true? No. But the apostles are having to figure this out. All these disciples know is the Mosaic covenant. That's all they know. Dear people, let me stop for just a minute. Us today, 2024 years after the birth of Christ, I'm going to say something very bold. You and I have never, for the last 2,000 years, no one has ever lived under the Mosaic covenant. All we know is the new covenant. Whether we've believed it or not, that's what's available to us. We have never lived under the Mosaic covenant. It's not there to live under. Now, flip that. These Jewish men, those 11 disciples that were there in the upper room, they knew nothing of what? What we assume. All they assumed was Mosaic covenant, Mosaic covenant. There's a temple, right? There's a sacrificial system. There's a dietary code. There's circumcision. That's all they knew. That's how they processed. That was their worldview, you might say. It was translated through the Mosaic covenant. And now, the God who initiated the Mosaic covenant with Moses is now showing Peter, the apostle of Christ Jesus, no, 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 no. What Christ has done is fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. We are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. But these apostles have to think this through. And so, chapter 15 of Acts, there is this, what we might call the first church council. There will be many to follow over the last 2,000 years. But there's this first church council. And so the leaders come together. Now Paul is to some degree recognized as an apostle. But notice they're debating this. What are we to expect of these Gentile believers? Notice what Peter says, verse 7. There was much debate. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's speaking of his experience with Cornelius. Verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them," Gentiles, "giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts," how? "By faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" We've never been able to pull it off. Wow. In terms of perfect obedience, we've never been able to pull it off. And now you're insisting these Gentiles who've come to faith in Christ, they need to go back under what we've never been, we've never followed it the way it should be followed. Wow. What does he say? Verse 11, "We believe," notice the pronouns, "that we," who's we? Jewish people. "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Who's the they? Gentiles. Folks, I realize you're just receiving this and you haven't thought about this all week. This gives me goosebumps. This gives me goosebumps because the way Peter says it, phrases it, "We are saved." God's people, God's covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, are saved. How? The same way they are saved. Not they are saved the same way God's people are saved. No, no, no. He turns it around. There is no distinction between Gentile and Jew. That's stunning. So they not only will eventually be able to handle what he has to tell them, they will, what they presently did not understand in that night before Jesus was put to death, it will make God-honoring sense to them. So, that happens. Now, let's move on down the timeline of the Bible gives us. Not only that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone for both Jew and Gentile. Not only that, but the truth of who the true Israel is would be made clear in their minds. Who really are God's people? And how is it defined? How is it determined? So roughly 25 to 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection, Peter would write what we have in our Bibles, what we label in our Bibles as 1 and 2 Peter. All right? And here, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, he assures his Jewish and Gentile readers that Christ himself is the true vine, and those united to Christ in faith are the true Israel. So, if you're want to look at this, look over at 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. So you're going to go to the right, almost to Revelation, back up a few books. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read you the first three verses of chapter 1, and then I want to read you some texts from some verses from chapter 2. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. By the way, those areas are in what we would call modern-day Turkey today. They are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So to those people chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, having come to faith by that God could choose them by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and they have come to faith, they have come to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, meaning for the forgiveness of their sins. And they have this hope. They have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To those people, how does he define them now as a group? Look over at chapter 2. Verse 4. And again, many of you know your Bibles, and if you have like a New American Standard, you're going to see Peter quoting the Old Testament multiple times here. Follow that. Coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. By the way, if you come to the Daniel class in just a few minutes, you're going to hear something about a stone from Daniel 2. Coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now notice what he does. Verse 9. You, who according to the foreknowledge of God have been chosen, who through the work of the Spirit has brought you to faith in Christ and you've received the forgiveness of sins. You who has been caused to be born again to a living hope. Notice, you are what? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Stop right there. That's Mosaic covenant language for the nation of Israel. But in Christ, who does it apply to? All those who've come to faith in Christ. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are whom? The people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear people, did Peter get that the night Jesus was put to death? Absolutely not. And if Jesus had tried to explain that to him, there are times in my life when I'm trying to understand things, I just want to go crawl under my bed. I just want to hide. I don't get it. I think those men would have folded like a cheap suit, right? We don't get it. We're done. If he would have tried to explain that. But now, 30-some years later, he is put it together through the means of the Holy Spirit in his presence. Oh my goodness. God's people are those who what? Have come to faith in Christ. Jesus is what? The true vine. He is the true vine. And all those who've come to faith in Christ are part of the true Israel as a result. So, summary. To quote a man by the name of Barnes, there were many things pertaining to the work of the Spirit and the establishment of true religion under the new covenant which Jesus could have said. Jesus had given them the outline, the foundational truths. He'd presented to them the unmistakable reality that whatever the God of the universe had planned for the future was all related to Christ's person and what Christ would accomplish on the cross. But he had not gone into details. These things were things which they could not then bear. But they eventually embraced them and taught them to others. Now, third. So first, promise number one, they will eventually be able to handle what he has to tell them. Proof, Peter stands boldly, publicly, preaching and heralding forth Christ. Jesus is the Christ and the only means of forgiveness for Jew and Gentile. What they presently did not understand at that time would come to make God-honoring sense. And third, their present sorrow would become their future joy. So if your fingers can still do a little traveling, come back to John 16, verse 22. Jesus says, "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Earlier he had said in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, the world will rejoice, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." So what are they grieving over? Their grief is Jesus' imminent death. Their Messiah, Jesus, has not only told them that he would die, he has told them how he would die. He would be humiliated. He would be crucified as a criminal at the hands of Gentiles. And while his disciples weep and lament, Jesus says, the world's going to rejoice. The world, represented by the Jewish leaders, the mocking crowds, the Roman authorities and soldiers, they would take pleasure in Jesus' death. They would rejoice. I don't mean to be unnecessarily macabre and gross, but dear people, there is something about the nature of man when someone is being humiliated. There is something perverse that you can rile up a crowd and they can say and do things that are utterly gross and delight in it. That was the picture that were given in the scriptures at Jesus' death. The world would rejoice. The disciples, they would weep and lament. The world would rejoice. And of course, the world's macabre, twisted, defiled delight in killing Jesus would add further sorrow and confusion and grief and frustration to the disciples who were there. So amidst that gross circus-like setting, that's when Peter folds. He denies he ever knew Jesus. But Jesus says their sorrow will be turned into joy. As a pastor, I visit with people and get to know people, and you get to know their stories, and some people share things that have occurred to them, that have happened to them in the past. And behind the scenes, you might say, they let you know of some of the horrific things that they've experienced. And they will often say, "I don't like to talk about it. I don't like to talk about it." You've heard of war veteran men who've experienced war and the gross, gross atrocities that occur in war and battle. The things they've seen, terrible, terrible tragedies. That does a thing in men's minds. They can't talk about it. Jesus says, your sorrow will be what? Turned into joy. Not just you'll forget about it. No, no, no. That actual event that was so humiliating and so wrong, you will actually come to what? That will be a source of joy for you. That's what he says. their sorrow will be turned into joy. So one of the things we can immediately recognize is that Jesus will stay dead for 3 days, and in 3 days they will see him physically alive there. So there's going to be a source of joy in that. So Jesus is referring to his resurrection and the joy they experience in seeing their Messiah 3 days later. Certainly that experience of seeing him for those 40 days after his resurrection will continue to be a source of joy in their memories. However, Jesus is promising more than pleasant memories. He is promising that the pain of seeing him crucified will become a source of joy when they come to understand what his horrific death accomplished. So verse 21, he uses the analogy, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, she has grief, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. Why? Because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. So using that, Jesus is promising them this: you will not merely rejoice at my resurrection, but even my death will now be the source that is presently so much the source of grief and frustration for you. My death will be to you a source of unspeakable joy. Can you say that about your bad memories? Oh, no. No. But this is what Jesus promises. Why? Because the Spirit of truth will make it clear to them that his death is what purchases and accomplishes their eternal peace with God. The Spirit will make clear to them that his death was a propitiatory sacrifice. By that, that's a fancy word, but it's used in 1 John 2. Paul uses it in Romans 3. Christ's death satisfied the wrath of God against sinners, all those who would flee to Christ for refuge against the just wrath of God, all those who come to faith in Christ. That's the death appeased the wrath of God on their behalf. So Jesus absorbs the wrath of God into his person on the cross. Then when he says it is finished, that's what he's talking about. It is what? He has absorbed all the righteous wrath that should be poured out on sinners. He receives it into himself. Did they understand that night? No. But this is what they come to see. And so the very death of Christ now becomes what? Oh my word, this is how our sins are forgiven, right? This is now our right standing before God. Christ in his perfect sinless life and his perfect propitiating sacrifice, Christ is now my righteousness. All my sins are forgiven in what Jesus accomplished on my behalf. And now I have right standing before God. That's what the Spirit enables him to see. So, when you go on through the rest of the New Testament, Jesus had promised them that what he was doing, what he was accomplishing, it would be not only become clear to them, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And he says he will disclose to you what is to come. You see that in verse 13? He will disclose to you what is to come. So Jesus promises them that the death of Christ would become their source of highest comfort, but he would also enable them to understand what is to come. And so I take that to mean not only is the new covenant inaugurated and now you see God's people in this age, God's people are not tied to a specific geographical place with a physical temple. Remember what Jesus told the woman at Samaritan, the woman at the well? Time is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship how? In spirit and in truth. They're not going to worship in Jerusalem. True worshipers aren't. They're not going to be able to worship here at Mount Gerizim. True worshipers will worship how? In spirit and in truth. So I take this to mean when he says he will tell you and reveal what is to come, it is this age where God's people, today we call the church, is being made up of people from where? Every tongue, tribe, and nation. And the evidence that they are God's people is, first and foremost, they come to faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. They are baptized in obedience and they become part of a visible community, just like we are here this morning, as a part of a local church. And they're all over. We prayed this morning for people where? I've forgotten where our missionary is. Myanmar, thank you. I haven't forgotten where I'm at in my notes. Well, I kind of have, but I did forget that. Listen, folks. Could they see that night? No. But this is what the Spirit of Truth has revealed. And finally, I'll close with this. The Spirit would disclose to them what is to come. There is a moving, that the Bible takes us linear, in a linear fashion. And those people of God are now every tongue, tribe, and nation. And at some point, Christ returns, both in judgment and what we might call final physical salvation. He brings judgment to those who continue to rebel, and he brings a glorified state in a new heavens and a new earth for those who believe. So I close with this because we have been talking about being agitated and upset and troubled hearts, and throughout the New Testament, you have urging and admonishment and encouragement over and over and over, just about in every book of the New Testament, you have this encouragement, what? Rejoice in the Lord. Old-time Baptists would say, you know, let your face know you're happy. Let your face know you've got a source of joy. Let your body know that you can take your body and you can put a smile on your face and you can look around and be interested in someone else and try and help them and encourage them. Over and over and over and over and over again, you see this ideal. What's the source of that? The source of that is the truth of who Christ is, what he accomplished on the cross on our behalf, and what awaits us in the future. So let me read you, I won't read you the whole chapter, I know you want me to, but I'm only going to read a portion of Romans chapter 8. So, do saved people live in this little bubble of euphoria? Nope. Paul writes this in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Did you catch that? Yeah, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. You're going to have physical ailments. You're going to experience floodings. You're going to experience tornadoes. You're going to experience earthquakes. You're going to experience cancer. You are going to suffer in this world. The whole creation, Paul goes on to say, has been what? Subjected to futility. But Paul says, I don't consider the sufferings of this world worthy to be compared to what? The glory that is to be revealed to us. So he goes on to say, the Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should. Verse 26. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Why? Because we have some sense of this hope that Christ secures for us, we will be in God's very presence, and we will be there will be no more sin and the consequences of sin. But I don't know about you, I've never experienced that. I've never experienced a state of glory. Have you? If you shake your head yes, let's take you to the doctor. No, you haven't. But that's our hope. That's our hope amidst our sufferings. So do we always know how to pray? I don't. Paul says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? And so we know in Romans 8:28, God causes what? All things to work together for good to those who love God and called according to his purposes. So you know how this ends. Paul writes these incredible words. All these things, all these different ways Christians have suffered and will continue to suffer until Christ returns. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Rejoice. Rejoice. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for these truths. Oh, Lord, we are so earthbound in our thinking and our understanding. But thank you for your word. Thank you for the risen, ascended Christ who has been rewarded all power and authority over everything in the created realm. And thank you, Father, for the sweet promise that you will never change your mind. You cannot do us bad. Ultimately, you will only do us good. We thank you for that promise. May we cling to it and live by it. May it adjust our attitudes. May it adjust how we live, that we might demonstrate we really do have hope. I pray these things for your honor and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.